Very much in keeping with the psalm we just sang is Psalm 113. So I'd invite you to turn there in the scriptures this morning. Psalm 113, calling us to praise the Lord all day, every day, in every dimension of life. Just as a word, as we come to Psalm 113, you might think of our track through the Psalms now as a long hike we are taking together, ascending to the glory of God. In fact, we've started this as a church, I think it was back in 2016. We started going through the Psalms together. So God's given us 5 years of life that we've been walking through these calls to praise together, interspersed, of course, with other portions of Scripture. But as we go through the Psalms, I hope you're seeing that there really is an ascent going on here. And it's really an ascent that is mirroring our life in Christ. What it means to come to the presence of God, to come to the dwelling place of God, to be with God, and to glorify Him forever as His people. And you might say as we come to Psalm 113 now that we're starting to break out above the tree line, and we're beginning to see the grand vista of all of life as praise to the Lord. In this final book of the Psalms, book 5, we've moved from a royal psalm of the Messiah, Psalm 110, to a pair of acrostic psalms calling us to praise the Lord, 111, 112. And the praise is going to continue now in the next several psalms. In fact, sometimes this Psalms 113 through Psalm 118 have traditionally been called the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel means praise. You know that word, hallelujah, right? And it's called Egyptian Hallel because they revolve around the Exodus and the Passover. In Jewish tradition, Psalms 113 and 14 are sung before the Passover, and Psalms 115 through 118 are sung after the Passover. The Psalms are training us to see that all of life is praise. That really is what life is about for us as creatures. In fact, Psalm 113 itself both begins and ends with hallelujah. Praise Yah, or praise the Lord. All of history, all of our experience is a call to praise the Lord. And this is not just, by the way, on a grand scale. We were thinking in Psalm 111 on great are the works of the Lord. They are also, this praise of God and all of our experience works out on a small scale as well. A small scale of everyday life, the intimate scale of daily life of working and marrying and bearing children. All of life is praise. Let's read Psalm 113 together. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. We see in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 113, praise at all times in every place. In fact, if we wanted to give a little bit of a homiletical kind of outline, you might say, for this sermon, we might say, we see here the people of praise, the time of praise, and the place of praise. The people of praise are the servants of the Lord in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Who is it calling upon to praise Him? The servants of the Lord. They are to praise the name of the Lord. The servants of the Lord are the true and faithful worshipers of Yahweh. They are the ones who acknowledge the one true and living God as He is, and they worship Him as such. All of their life becomes a praise to Him. Moses was called a servant of the Lord in Scripture. Joshua was a servant of the Lord. The prophets were servants of the Lord. So were the priests and Levites. In fact, after God brought Israel out from Egypt and brought them to himself and entered into covenant with them at Mount Sinai and gave them the law, he actually calls all of the people of Israel whom he redeemed to himself as my servants, Leviticus 25. The work they were then given to do as his servants was to glorify and praise God. That was their job. That's why God had brought them into this relationship with himself. They were to serve him by praising him. They were to know the name of God, the name by which he reveals himself to them that they can take hold of and call upon his name. And it stands for all that he is and all that he does. It's not a name to be taken in vain. Rather, it is that by which he is to be praised. Everything done in his name for his glory. And so I'd say to you today, if you are a servant of the Lord here, you are called upon to make your life a conduit of praise. That is why you exist. You surrender to him as your Lord and God. You serve him and you exalt him. We see that in the life of one young virgin named Mary. When the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she would bear a child of the Holy Spirit, that he would be the Son of the Most High, that he would reign forever on the throne of his father David, she responded this way, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That's the response of praise that is called for here. That's precisely the attitude of the people of praise. God, my life is in your hands. It exists so that you can be glorified through me. This is God's people and what they're all about. In Isaac Watts' paraphrase of Psalm 23, he included the line which we sometimes sing here as a congregation, "O may thy house be mine abode, and all my work be praise." Everything I do, may it be praise to God. Praise to the Lord is the great work of your life, if you are a servant of God. And when is that to take place? We see the time of praise in verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And by the way, again, that word of blessed is ascending even beyond mere praise. Sometimes, if I can put in a word here, sometimes English translations will translate this as praise, and it certainly includes praise, but it ascends beyond that because it is now a response to God that's not just acknowledging his greatness, but devoting my whole life to it. It's that intertwining of my life and his. He has blessed me with life and everything that it means to be alive, and I now devote that to him entirely in blessing his name. We are to bless the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, now and forever. Now, folks, as it talks about here in the psalm, is the time of action. That is, now is the time that has been given to you in which to act. Can you act in the past? No, that's past. It's no longer accessible to you in terms of doing anything about it, right? Can you act in the future? No. That is also not accessible to you in terms of controlling it, directing it. Now is the time that is given to you to respond to God. And God calls upon you to do it now. Now is when you've been given life. Now is when you've been given opportunity. Now you are to praise him. We can only act in what is given to us to act, and that is now. But as people, then our intention is aimed at the future. And our intention is that there be an unceasing continuity of praise forever. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So we devote ourselves in blessing God. We devote ourselves, all that we are as gifts from God and all that we have as gifts from God, our whole life, all of its productivity, and we devote that as gifts for God's glory to go on unceasingly forever. That's what blessing the name of the Lord is. And so we invest ourselves when we take this psalm upon our lips. We invest ourselves in the Lord's service so that there will always be worshipers of God. We come to know God in his blessing on our lives in Christ. We respond to that in faith. We devote ourselves entirely to him. And we praise him, in fact, so that others will come to praise him. so there will be a continuity of praise forever. To wish, to pray, to desire, to sing that the Lord's name would be blessed forever implies there must always be somebody to bless him. There's always going to be somebody praising his name, devoting themselves to him, worshiping and serving him. And that's exactly what we're after here in praising him. So, for example, parents. You are given children, as will be alluded to later in this psalm, to make worshipers of Jesus Christ. And you are blessed to be able to praise the greatness of God before their eyes, so that they will come to see, and that they will come to know, and they will respond to that same glory and worship in themselves. All of us are tasked with praising the Lord before the nations so that all the earth will come to know God. The time of praise is now and forever, and that leads into a universal setting for this praise as well. The place of praise in verse 3 is from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised, the entire earth. Universal praise. Since I've already alluded to a line of Isaac Watts, here's another one. Where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, right? That's where Jesus Christ is to be praised. That's where the Lord is to be glorified as the great God he is. Universal praise. In other words, the desire here and what this psalm is calling for is praise that is not limited in any way, not just by time, but also by place. It's not limited to any one continent. It's not limited to any one geographical location. Wherever the Lord has made the light to shine upon his creation, wherever he has manifested his glory, there is where he is to be praised. We are to respond to all that he's doing in praise. So praise is to be at all times in every place. That's what Psalm 113 is calling us to as we sing it and shape our souls to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that leads then into why this is so. Really, the whole rest of the psalm is going to describe and poetically explore the beauties, the greatness of our God in relationship to his creation. And it explains to us why he should be praised. We see in verses 4 through 6, praise for his incomparable height. Yes, height, highness. In fact, this psalm, you will see a big emphasis on high. It says in verse 4 here, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? It says here in verse 4 that the Lord is high. What is the psalm trying to communicate to us through this picture? The psalm, the Lord is high. Well, it gives two comparisons for us to begin to explore this amazing truth. It says, first of all, he is a high above nations. That is, all the human order. And then secondly, it says he is high above the heavens. Or all the created order, the highest aspect of what is created. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet the highest aspect that God created is still, in a sense, infinitely below him. So let's go back and just think about this. The Lord is high above human order, the nations. The Lord is high above all that human, his intelligent creation. Does the Lord rule over all the affairs of men? Is he in any way bound by them? What people do, what people think, the power that men have? We tend to think that way as human beings, don't we? I mean, read the headlines in the news. Everybody's talking about, what is China doing? That's a powerful nation. What is the United States doing? That's a powerful nation. What is Russia doing? Or name the nation. The psalm says he is high, high, far beyond anything that the nations are. Isaiah describes the nations for us as dust on the scales, as a drop in the bucket. And what are all these poetic imagery supposed to communicate to us? Is the Lord dependent on, determined by, in any way, inhibited by the nations of this earth? Absolutely not. He is so infinitely high that the greatest thing we can imagine simply in our human order, the greatest power we can muster, has no comparison to him. He's high above the heavens, the created order. Does God depend on his creation to make him what he is? Not in any way. In fact, that's part of the importance of the biblical doctrine of creation out of nothing. By the way, the doctrine of creation out of nothing is actually a function of the doctrine of God. It's a function of the doctrine of Christ. It's telling us who he is. He is totally independent of all that he has made in terms of any kind of dependence or co-equal, reciprocal kind of relationship. He spoke and made it what it was. He did not have to work with pre-existing material to kind of accommodate himself to its characteristics, did he? He could simply will and speak and make it what he wanted it to be. And it was good. The Lord is high above this. And even all the processes that we see going on now throughout the creation and its history, God is high above all these things. He rules over all of them. And that's what verse 5 goes on to state for us in question form, this classic biblical question: who is like the Lord our God? Yahweh our God. Who is like him? The biblical answer to that question, of course, is there is no one like him. And that word like is a comparison, isn't it? Can you compare anything in this created order to God? And as if they are on equal, comparable kinds of terms. No. In fact, again, I love the way the Bible uses poetic imagery to point to things far beyond what we can even think about. Let me give you a kind of a woodenly literal translation of verses 5 and 6 because it's kind of fun, actually. This play on words. Who is like Yahweh our God? He who makes high to sit, who makes low to see in the heavens and in the earth. He himself is seated on high. He rules over everything. And in fact, the highest that he has made, the heavens and the earth, he actually has to, in a sense, stoop very low, get down on his hands and knees, if we can picture God in that way, reverently, to try to figure out what's going on down there in that teeny little thing that's so irrelevant, in a sense, to him. He has to stoop way down. Now, is the point here, the psalmist, that God doesn't know what's going on here on his earth? Absolutely not. The point is a comparison, right? The point is to say, when we start to compare with God and try to take everything we know in this created world and everything in our experience, and we try to compare that with God, we start to find out that our human language begins to fail. That we simply can't describe all that it means for God to be who he is, because he's so much greater than we are. And yes, while we can express truth in human language, we cannot confine it all. And so the pictures here in the psalm really are a beautiful way of expressing something that transcends the ability of human language to express fully. Our God simply is not part of this created order. He is not a creature. We could even say this: space and time, the very medium in which we are to communicate with him, you might say, his creation, they don't apply to him. He is not a creature in space and time. Whenever we speak of the Lord being like something created, we know that the created thing was indeed designed by God to communicate something of who he is, and yet at the same time, we have to always recognize that we speak of all likeness within an ever greater unlikeness, because this is our God. He is high. This is why he should be praised forever. An infinitely high God can only be adequately praised by creatures in time and space if that praise goes on forever, in every place, all the time. Now that brings us to an interesting twist in this psalm then. We can probably follow along and think, okay, we know where the psalmist is going here. He has said that God ought to be praised all the time, every place, precisely because he's a God who is high above all this created order. And so let's praise him for being so great. But the end of the psalm actually brings out an aspect of his greatness that sometimes we as creatures don't connect with greatness. We don't connect with being high. We connect with being low. And what it calls upon us to praise God for in the last few verses of this psalm, verses 7 through 9, is praising for raising the lowly. Raising the lowly. The one who is infinitely beyond his creation is yet present with those who are lowly. And he acts in keeping with the kind of God he is, precisely because the Lord is high beyond all comparison. He is able to be with and to raise up the lowly. In other words, it's not a contradiction of his highness to raise up the lowest. It's a part of his highness to raise up the lowness. We, in our created order, we think things can't be that way, right? I mean, a high mountain can't be a deep valley at the same time that it's a high mountain. High and low can't go together in our created order. And so when we start to think about God in that way and think he's high, well, that must mean he's not with the low. But that's not our God. He's greater than that, in fact. He's so great that it's a part of his highness to be with the lowly. And let me just pause right here as a matter of application for you saints here today. Do you ever feel like God in his greatness is distant from you? Like he is so holy, he is so infinite in all of his perfections, in all of his graces and glory, that surely my life can't really have a part in that infinite greatness. That he can't know me on a personal and intimate level and everything that's going on in my life. Surely that would be somehow lowering himself from his greatness to pay attention to what's going on into my life. And yet this psalm calls for praise for the Lord because he does precisely that. As the Lord is seated on high, he raises the lowly to be seated in honor. We have two examples of the Lord taking someone in distress and giving them a place to sit or a place to dwell in the psalm. And these really are classic examples, beautiful illustrations of the truth that God revealed through the prophet Isaiah. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's our God. First example here in our psalm is that God raises the poor and the weak. He raises the poor from the dust, the lowest places. He takes the weak or the needy from the dunghill, from the ash heap, from the place where you dump all the garbage. In other words, this is a picture of somebody who is in the lowest of all possible low places. He has no honor, no dignity. He has nothing to live on. He has nothing to boast himself of. He's simply existing out in the garbage dumps. And God takes him and he seats him. Pardon me. He seats him among the nobles, the princes, the sources of society. The weak dwell with the mighty. So that now society doesn't work like man thinks it works. Man thinks it works, you know, top down here. The nobles, the princes, they rule, they direct, they make it what it is. And now God takes the weak and he works in and through them to make them the shapers and directors of what's going on in this world. To give them the places of honor, ultimately, in his economy of what's going on. Secondly, here we have another seating. Another example of seating. And again, this is a kind of a play on words the author does that can't come out in our translation so much. But in verse 5, we see that the Lord is seated on high. In verse 8, he now takes these poor and weak people and seats them in a high place. And now he's going to seat someone else. He's going to make to dwell someone else here. And this is a barren woman. It's translated here in the ESV, he gives a barren woman a home. But it's he makes to sit. He seats her. A barren woman, a woman of the house. He makes her sit in a house, have a place to dwell. And actually, in seating her in that house, it's talking about a household full of children, making her the joyful mother of children. He seats a barren woman of the house, a joyful mother of children. This is what God is doing, upending what the world thinks and showing himself to be the high God that he is. The scriptures are full of examples of barren women becoming joyful mothers of children. In fact, it's so common in the scriptures, you'd almost think it's a theme here of the way God works. We see, first of all, Sarah in Genesis. Sarah and Abraham, unable to have children. And yet God had given a promise to them that he would bless them and bless all the earth through them, through their seed. How could this be true? With man, it was impossible. But they believed God. Abraham believed God. And God gave Sarah children. Rebecca, going on in the generations of God's people here. Rebecca was unable to conceive. But God now gave her a child. Rachel was unable to have a child. But God then blessed with children. Samson's mother, in the time of the judges, was not able to have a child, but then God called them and delivered his people through the child that he gave. Hannah, coming now to the time of the end of the judges. Hannah, seeking the Lord in anguish because she did not have a child. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have a classic prayer from Hannah's lips that I actually think the psalmist who wrote Psalm 113, and we don't know who that was, may have been reflecting on, because some of it is almost word for word the same. Hannah prayed, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. Does it sound familiar? The psalmist is saying that's really true. This is the kind of God we serve, and we've seen him prove it in history with Hannah, giving her Samuel, through whom God would bring deliverance to his people. Elizabeth, when we come to the time of the birth of Christ. Zechariah and Elizabeth, serving the Lord as a priest, Zechariah, but his wife, Elizabeth, unable to conceive. And yet God visited them, and God gave them a son that would be the forerunner of the Messiah. In all of these examples that I've just given to you, you can see the deeply personal compassion of the Lord's works. He met them in their distress and provided. He made the barren woman a joyful mother of children. One commentator actually comments on this. The praise in this psalm relates not to God's acts as creator and deliverer in Israel's history, but to God's everyday activity in lifting up the poor and giving children to the childless. I think we can rejoice in that. God's everyday activity. God is showing himself to be the high and holy God that he is precisely through being present to his people, being present to you, in everyday life, all that's going on. And this is another reason why he should be praised all the time. At the same time, I don't think we should overlook the fact that God's everyday activity is all part of his deliverance in Israel's history. His everyday work of giving women children is part of bringing in the Messiah to accomplish his work of redemption. And that goes all the way back to the very first promise that he gave to a woman that she would have a seed in Genesis 3:15. Why was God going to do that? Was it just about having a child? No, because there's a child that's going to come that's going to crush the serpent's head. That's what's going on here. God's involvement in everyday activity, even the deepest details and most intimate examples of our lives, is God accomplishing his purposes of redemption. In fact, we can see that his everyday work of giving children presages his ultimate gift of spiritual fruitfulness. The prophet Isaiah would say in Isaiah 54, break forth into singing, you barren woman, you Israel, who has not borne fruit, because I will make you fruitful. And so the psalm comes back and closes with, hallelujah, praise the Lord again. Life is an entire cycle of praise as the Lord lifts up the needy to seat them on high. So praise the Lord. That is what life is all about. Today, folks, the Lord has given you this psalm in order to train your soul to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness by understanding and responding to his work in every day, all the time. That's the way God is working in this world, and it's true in your life as well if you are one of his servants today. You think about every gift of God every day, from the rising of the sun, every ray of sunlight that enters your eyes is a gift of God sent out to call forth a response of praise. That's why his sun has risen today for you. Every breath you breathe is a gift of God, present by his Spirit to give you life. The high God is worthy of unceasing praise because he is unceasingly raising up his servants. This is what he has done, and this is what he is doing in Jesus Christ. Think about what God has done in Jesus Christ. The second person of the triune God has taken to himself the form of a servant. He has entered into the condition of the lowliest among us. He has taken upon himself our very human nature. It wasn't enough for God, in a sense, to simply be the high God who rules from on high to make sure we, you know, life comes out good. He's actually the high God who, in that highness and because of that highness, can enter into our very condition as a creature and take it to himself, the form of a servant. And in taking that form of a servant, he could enter into the deepest of our experiences, brought on by our own sin, even death. Jesus Christ took to himself the form of a servant and humbled himself all the way to death on a cross. Folks, you think of the lowly in this world, and you think of all that you go through in your humiliation. Is there any of that that Jesus has not taken to himself? No. Not one aspect of your existence is Jesus a stranger to. He knows it all because he has taken it to himself as the high and holy God. And he has brought redemption in that. And you know, when God raised Jesus from the dead and vindicated him, seated him at his own right hand, he was raising up the lowliest of the low. And you know what? He was bringing us with him. Everyone who is united to Jesus Christ is raised to rule and to reign with him. You talk about being seated with princes and nobles. This is what he's giving us in Christ. All who are united to Christ by his Spirit become fruitful members of his family. You talk about making a barren woman a joyful mother of children. This is beyond anything the flesh can ever produce. This is what God is doing in Jesus Christ. So I ask you today, don't you see? Don't you see by faith what is actually happening in all of life and all of history and all of our experience, everything under the sun? Because of Christ, all of life is praise. It really is. And that's not just wishful thinking. That's just not trying to put a good spin on things. That's not just giving a stiff upper lip when things seem to go bad in life. Well, I'll just ignore the bad things and I'll just think about the good things, right? That's how we'll make it through this. God doesn't ignore the bad things. He redeems them. He makes all of your life, everything you have experienced, praise. That's what he's calling you to in this psalm. And folks, that means that nothing about your life is worthless. Nothing about what you have experienced and you have gone through is worthless. You say, Pastor, even that life of mine before I knew Christ, and I was living in sin and I didn't praise God? You mean that can be redeemed too and become something to praise God for? Yes, because God raises up the lowly. God has entered into your condition and redeemed you, right? You mean, Pastor, even those deep sorrows I go through, is that still something to praise God for? How can that be good when I suffer? Yes. Nothing is worthless. Folks, every single day of your life is worthwhile because of our God. And that's something to praise Him for. You should praise the Lord. That's why this psalm starts with praise the Lord and ends with praise the Lord, because that's what your life is for. Make it your life's ambition to pass on the praise of the Lord continually. I challenge you to that today. Make it your ambition that your very existence becomes an intelligent response to all that God is doing, because He is so high, the great God that He is, and it would be a praise to Him. And then pass that on. Practice thanking Him constantly. Praise Him in front of your husband, and praise Him in front of your wife. Praise Him in front of your children, and praise Him in front of your parents. Praise the Lord in front of your siblings. Praise the Lord in front of your friends and your coworkers. Praise the Lord in front of a watching world that needs to see the purpose and meaning of life. Praise Him in the assembly of the upright, like we are doing that together today. Devote your whole life to making His name great. That is what God has called your life for. Today is a congregation, and I say this just in closing. This past week, God has called our brother, Dick Barber, home to Him. That is the conclusion of his life here on this earth. And as God brings all of us, the living, through an experience like that, there are many good things He does through that. But one of them is to teach us to number our days and to consider what our lives are for. What will you be known for when you die? What will people remember you for when you are no longer here with them? Will you be known as a conduit of praise to God, that your very existence was constantly responding to God's goodness and calling all the world around you to praise the Lord? That's what Psalm 113 is teaching you to do. Devote yourself to making His name great, as through your life, the reality of God's highness shines out. If you believe that today, would you confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Let's do it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.